We're spending this study, this part of our study, on definitions of words. Can you give me an example in a study like this or a conversation you might be engaged in why a definition of words might be important?
You understand them so you can understand the meaning of it.
So they can understand the meaning? That's a good answer. And can you give me a specific like example where it might be critical? Sir? Okay, baptism's a good example. If you ask somebody, have they been baptized, they may say yes. You may mean immersion. They may mean sprinkling. And so it's important to define words. Same thing with marriage. Have you ever been married? They may say no. Well, maybe they have. Are you divorced? They may say no. I haven't lived with my mate for 6 months, but we're not divorced. Well, are they? Well, we'll be looking at that in the course of our study. And so what we want to do, we want to understand how people use words so we know what people are talking about. But more importantly, we want to know, as Kenny prayed in the prayer, that we look into God's Word and let it guide us as to what those words meant when spoken by our Lord or written by the writers of the New Testament. Okay? All right, we're looking at the term marriage. You still have that page 9 on your copy. You'll note we define marriage as a relationship. Marriage is a relationship between a man and a woman. What kind of relationship? It's one that they enter into by covenant. A covenant is an agreement between two people. And then this particular relationship is consummated in sexual union. We'll be looking at that as we go through our study. And as Kenny stated in his prayer, we're defining these words by looking in the Bible and letting the Bible define these words for us. And that's what we're trying to do. So the first part of our study has been the fact that marriage is a relationship that the Bible describes as becoming one another's. And we saw several verses where that very phrase is used, and then looked at the very nature of the case that supports that. What does the man do in marriage?
Takes.
He takes his wife. What about his parents?
They deal.
What, as far as the man?
He leaves.
He leaves, and what does he do to his wife?
Cleaves.
Takes her, or cleaves to her. And what happens to her in marriage relative to her parents? She's given. So he leaves, she's given. He takes and cleaves, and she becomes his. They actually become one another's. And so that we see that as we look through the different verses, how all that fits together very well. All right, we're looking at two things necessary to enter into this relationship. One is making a covenant. We looked already at Ezekiel 16 and 8, Malachi 2:14. And so let's look at Genesis 2. That's where we're beginning tonight. It's on page 10, I think, of your copy. This is marriage as it was in its origin, the very beginning, before any corruption, as it came from the hand of God. According to verse 18, what was the problem? Man was alone. And so woman was made, according to verse 18, to be what?
A helper.
Help him with the garden, plow the garden, and clean the house, and wash the dishes. Help him with his problem, which was loneliness. No one didn't know if they had a house. So the idea that woman is man's helper to wash the dishes and clean the floors. And how about having babies? Is that what this text is about?
No.
No, children aren't even mentioned. He's alone. He needs somebody to share his life. And so what does the word companion mean?
One who breaks bread with.
That's getting it down to the very basic, where it's their origin, came to mean not just breaking bread with, but sharing life together, right? Comes from two words that mean to break bread with. That's the two parts of that word. But then, in a broader sense, to share life together. Okay, now, we've already talked about the man's obligation to leave father and mother to cleave to his wife. And Jesus affirmed that also in Matthew chapter 19. So, I have here for further study. We'll not read all those verses. You will notice, however, in Genesis chapter 24, we will turn there and look at a verse or two there. Look at Genesis 24. Abraham wanted to secure a wife for Isaac, and so they went out, found Rebekah, and in verse 58, what did they ask Rebekah? Will you go? So she agreed to go. Isn't that what a covenant is? She agreed just to take a journey with him. Is that it? What is she agreeing to? To be his companion, to share his life together, to be his wife. And so you see this agreement here between the man and the woman in this particular text. Now, when we talk about a covenant between a man and a woman, they make an agreement together to be husband and wife. The question arises, does this have to be done publicly? Do you have to have a ceremony and invite the public for this man and woman to vow this commitment to one another? Is that essential to a covenant being made or existing? All right. Let's look at Acts chapter 23. Look at Acts chapter 23. Give him one. Anybody else need a copy?
What lesson?
Definitions.
Oh.
In Acts 23, verse 12 through 16, a covenant is entered into by two people making a promise or taking an oath toward one another, making that kind of solemn commitment. And in Acts chapter 23 and verse 12, you see some Jews who bound themselves under an oath. In other words, they made a covenant together. Now, is this covenant that they made, the oaths that they took, were these public? No. Did they want them to be public? Absolutely the opposite, right? There's only a select group of people that knew about it. Was it a covenant? Yes. But it wasn't announced to the community. In fact, they didn't want people to know it. It was a conspiracy. But it was definitely a covenant. Look at Genesis 28. Verse 20. Remember, a covenant entered into by a vow or an oath or a solemn promise of commitment. There's plenty of verses to indicate that's how they entered into covenants. But here is a verse where it says Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. How many other people around? No one that we know of. Was it a valid covenant? Certainly. You see it spoken of later in the book of Genesis. And God was a witness to that covenant. And so Jacob recognized he had made that covenant and kept that covenant. And so you see here is a covenant made with God with no other human witness involved, that at least that the text indicates. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now here's Hannah making a vow, verse 11, to the Lord. And it's interesting in this particular vow, in verse 12 and 13, who heard her make the vow? What did he say about her making that vow in verse 12 and 13?
He watched her.
Why didn't he listen to her?
He saw her mouth.
Did he know what she was saying? No, he thought she was drunk. So it was an inaudible vow. Was it valid? Certainly. So we have ceremonies where people stand before a group and they're announced, you know, come to the wedding and people and say, okay, here's a people entering into a covenant. That's fine, but that's not essential to a covenant being made. A man and a woman can make this covenant by themselves, without anybody else around. Now you think of the import that had, the impact that has on when are people married. You think about that. No public ceremony. No preacher. They just covenant to be husband and wife and then consummate that sexual union. Are they married? No civil papers. We'll talk about the civil papers in a moment. They just covenant to be husband and wife and consummate that sexual union. All right.
I got a question about covenant in general. Is there something special about a covenant that has to be there to set it apart from just any other normal day-to-day agreement between two people?
The covenant you read about in the Bible were usually entered into by oath, or in other words, a solemn promise, that kind of thing. Obviously, you could just tell somebody, "Hey, you want to start a baseball team? I'll play on your team. I'll be your shortstop or something." And that would be an agreement, in a sense, a covenant. But usually, they're more solemn than that. At least in the Bible, it's usually entered into. I don't know that the word covenant is used of more trivial type things. I'm trying to think. Does anybody know? I can't.
You can have a verbal contract, or you can have a written contract. And a lot of times you'll see, if I recall, you'll see contracts that will use the terminology covenant in the course that, you know, it's old English to us now, I guess. That's what they'll do. They use that terminology.
I don't know, Sam, if you could say, well, we didn't really make an oath, so we weren't under covenant. I don't know if that would work in the Word of God. You know, that might be an out. Somebody said, well, we're going to talk about what does it have to be sincere here in just a moment. You make an agreement with somebody. Of course, what does Jesus say about your yes and your no?
Let your yes be yes and your no be no.
We shouldn't have to take an oath, right? It's okay to take an oath, but we shouldn't have to take an oath. If I tell you, you sell me your TV and I'll pay you $50 a month, I shouldn't have to sign a contract. That should be enough. Christian or not a Christian, if you're a servant of God, that should be enough. That's a good question Sam has. I'll do some more thinking about that. Good question. Okay. I've got the next question. Must the vows be sincere? Look at Deuteronomy 23. And this may bear partly on your statement there, your question, Sam. Look at Deuteronomy 23. This is a pretty interesting scripture here, I think. Verse 21. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you. And the Lord your God shall surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. Now note this next statement. You should be careful to perform what goes out from your lips. just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. So here's what a vow is. It's a promise. So you state it, you better keep it. Now these other verses I have on here bear on that very idea. Maybe these other verses were written and spoken in light of this law. But look over at, I'm not going to read Ecclesiastes 5 for sake of time, but it's a similar type thing. And he's warning you, don't make a rash vow. It's better not to make one than to make a rash one. Look at Proverbs chapter 20. And in Ecclesiastes 5 says, if you do, you better pay it. But look at Proverbs chapter 5. I mean, 20, verse 25. It is a trap, or your version may say a snare, for a man to say rashly, it is holy, and after the vows to make inquiry. So you've got something here you want to devote to the Lord. Say, I'm going to devote this to God. It's holy. It's sacred. Oh, wait a minute. I want to keep that. Don't say it. Don't make a vow before you stop and think about what you're saying. How would that apply to people to say, yeah, I love you, let's get married. Wait a minute. You better stop and think about that. And it's a snare for a person that a person can fall into if they make rash vows. And so, do they have to be sincere? Let's go ahead and read that one in Ecclesiastes, because it is along that line. We'll take a few seconds here and read that. Chapter 5, verse 4. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Oh, I just made a mistake. I didn't mean it. No, don't say that. And so that's pretty solemn, isn't it? You know where this really has application for you and me every day of our lives? Before you were baptized, what did you say? What did you confess?
Jesus Christ is Lord.
Jesus Christ is Lord. What does that mean?
Lord of your life.
What does it mean, Lord of your life? Master, ruler of your life. Don't say it rashly. You can confess him as Lord of your life. Live that way. God expects us to. But anyway, that would apply to anything that we would vow to God. Now, this covenant that these people enter into to be companions and is consummated in sexual union. Let's go back to Genesis 2 and open your Bible there, and then go to 1 Corinthians 6. Here's one of those that you can help me with, maybe. Maybe you've learned something that I haven't. I tell you, I keep studying, trying to learn on this topic, but I'll show you where I'm at least. Genesis 2:24, when God is instituting this relationship we call marriage between Adam and Eve, he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This would be a good verse for me to put in my sermon on ricochet teaching. They shall become one flesh. That is, they're going to have kids. Is there anything in here about having kids?
No.
Nothing. Are they literally one flesh?
Figuratively.
Okay, figuratively. It's not literally, is it?
Right.
Unless there are kids and the blending of the man and the woman and that. But there's nothing in here about kids. And if it was kids, then they're never one flesh if they don't have kids. That presents a problem, doesn't it? It's not about children. So, how do you define this? Well, I'll tell you what you can do. Here's one way to approach this. If you got some commentaries, and since most everybody in here has the internet, you've got a bunch of them. You can go read all the commentary about one flesh. You can talk to people. What does it mean to be one flesh? And they'll say, here's what I think. And they'll give you a bunch of ideas about what they think it means. But is that correct? People say, well, man and woman get to thinking alike. Or They get to where they like the same things or whatever. Or one knows what the other... Is that what that's talking about? So I search the Word of God, trying to see if there's somewhere in some context where this phrase occurs, where the surrounding verses help define it. And now I can put my finger on a passage. This is the only one I know. It's 1 Corinthians 6. Where you have a context around it that helps define its meaning. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 6 now. And if my reasoning is faulty here, I'm open to being corrected. But let's look at it. You know that the last part of 1 Corinthians 6 is about fornication. Back in chapter 5, they had a man practicing fornication in their midst, immorality. They were told to withdraw from that man. First part of chapter 6, he deals with conflicts between them and how he encouraged wise men to handle these conflicts. And these conflicts may have grown out of the problem that there was a fellow in the congregation who had his father's wife. And you can imagine the families involved in this and what conflicts that would have caused. So since that's sandwiched in between chapter 5, the man in immorality, and the end of chapter 6, immorality, it's very likely related to all of that. But then when you get to chapter 6 and you get down verse 9, he points out that those who practice immorality will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 9 and 10 and 11. And then verse 12 through the end of the chapter, he's showing why those who are Christians cannot participate in immorality. It's almost a strange thing to us that somebody has to write to a church and convince them that you can't participate in immorality. But that's exactly what you have here. And part of that is because of their culture. Part of it is because of the Gnostic philosophy of the day that says what you do with your body doesn't make any difference. It's what you know. But be that as it may, that's what he does in the last part of the chapter. Now, so in making that point, that's the context, down in verse 16, say, do you not know, let me start in 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Alex used the term figurative a while ago. That's obviously figurative, isn't it? My body is not literally a member of Christ. The point he's making, as you'll see when you read the context here, is just like your hand and your foot and your arm is directed by your head, what it does. If it doesn't, you're going to be in trouble. You know, you're going to get a cup of ice cream, maybe you put it on your forehead. If your head's not directing what that does, or somebody else does, see? So you want your head to control the members of your body. Okay. So he said, your bodies are members of Christ. Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? That'd be like taking your hand and let somebody who doesn't even like you control your hand. Can you imagine what they'd do with it? You might be punching yourself in the face or something. So you're supposed to be under the dominion of Christ as to what you do with your body. Are you going to be under the will and dominion of this woman who has no regard for God's will and let her direct how you use your body? You're going to consent to her will? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? Literally? No, not literally. The idea is, because you join in this act with her, now she has her will and her disposition is affecting what you do with your body. Now, he said, but look what verse he quotes. For, he says, the two should become one flesh. You don't have to have a baby by the prostitute for this to be true. What I'm saying is it looks to me like that this phrase is connected to the sexual act between a man and a woman because of the context here. Now, if that's correct, go back to Genesis 2. We've got a relationship. It involves a covenant to be companions. but it's a special companionship like you have with nobody else. It's the most intimate of companionship where you share your body with this other person. And that's what makes sharing your body with anybody else but that person so shameful and sinful. And so if I understand the phrase in Genesis 2 based on 1 Corinthians 6, you have right here an indication of the fact that when God set up marriage, it involved not only a covenant, but the consummation of that covenant in sexual union, the marital act. Does that make sense? If you know of another way to define they should be one flesh, other than a figurative way of saying it's the closest possible thing that two people can do together, and was originally designed by God with its purity and holiness to indicate the closest possible relationship of companionship, you tell me. I'd like to see the verses. Okay? Anyway, that's it looks to me like that is in those original verses back there. By the way, on your lessons, on this next section, Joseph and Mary, and I think this will confirm, at least it does in my mind, confirm that there's no marriage, even though you've got a covenant, until that covenant is ratified or consummated in sexual union. You'll note on your lesson there's a little number beside Luke 1:27, isn't there? Those are end notes. On my copy of the teacher's edition, I made them footnotes, so I got it on the same page. But for sake of formatting, on the class copy, they're going to be right at the end of the section on divorce. When you get the next section, if the Lord is willing, and you see those numbers, they'll be at the end of that section. Okay? So at the end of this letter, you look on the last couple of pages, you're going to see a bunch of little small type with numbers that correspond to this. Now, some of those you may not be of any interested in them at all. I just want you to know what they're there for, and they just elaborate on some of the things that we're talking about, and you'll see that as we go through here. So Joseph and Mary, let's look at Luke 1:27. Okay, look at Luke 1:27, and it says something about Mary. It says, verse 26, the angel appeared to her, and she was a virgin. And what term is used to describe her relationship to Joseph at this point?
Engaged.
Engaged, not married. Engaged to a virgin. Your version may say betrothed. Or espoused. All right, now Sally's brought this up as spouse. You know why she brought that up? She's still living in the 1700s. She still uses the King James Version. And it's not a bad word. The problem is, now you see that little footnote there? If you'll go to page 20, I just want to show you what I'm doing with those. Go to page 20 if you got the lesson. Put on your spectacles, because the type's small. And look at number 8. Down toward the bottom of the page. Do you see it? Now you see I've got that word espoused. And then I've got the word betrothed. Now the word espoused, remember the King James translation that you read now was actually translated in 79 or 69, somewhere back in the 1700s. The original 1611, but there was a revision made. So even the one you're reading now is over 200 years old. Well, would that be 300 years old, wouldn't it? And so you see that word espoused? Note I put in the footnote there, can mean either married or engaged. That English word can do that. You see, I got a definition there where it says that word can mean Mary, but you know what's in front of it? Archaic. In other words, people don't use it that way anymore. Okay? But now look at the word betrothed right under there. Notice what I have there? It never refers to being married. That English word never refers to being married. So your later translations don't use the word espouse because it opens to double meanings. I guess this is why they got away from it. But the word betrothed only has one meaning. And then, of course, this version uses the word engaged, which is even more what the way we speak. But you see the word betrothed there. And then right under that, I've actually got the original word, and I've got a definition there with a TH at the end. How do you know what the TH means?
Ongoing.
At the beginning of the lesson, I got all the acronyms. About page 2 of your lesson. There's a page of acronym. Not the copy I gave you tonight, not that section, but the first lesson. And the TH is Thayer, Thayer's Greek lexicon. That's what those capitalized words are. There's only three times this word occurs in the New Testament, in these three verses I have right here. All right? So, I just wanted to make you familiar with what those little numbers were and how they can be useful if you want to go further into your study. All right?
We don't use the word espoused anymore, but it's not that unusual to hear somebody say, this person is my spouse.
Right. That's a good point Sally makes, and that's a carryover from that. But when they say my spouse, what are they talking about?
My wife.
My wife, a married relationship. So if you use S-E-S, spouse, espoused, they may think, oh, I'm married. But the word also connoted engaged. And so it could be confusing, and maybe that's why the translators have gotten away from that word. But anyway, you can clearly see they're not married, they're engaged. All right, now we're going to move on down 3 months. In Luke 1, you see that verse 39, she went to the house of Elizabeth. And then in verse 56, she stayed with her about 3 months and then returned home. And so I put a question mark. Can't be certain about the 3 months, but there's two things that indicate that. One is this passage. She went back home now. She's not at Elizabeth. And the second thing is when you look at Matthew chapter 1. Now let's go to Matthew 1. What does it say about her pregnancy there? She had an ultrasound or what? How would she be found to be with child? 3 months. If she went home, I guess she began to show, right? What's wrong with you, Mary? You gained a lot of weight there. And so anyway, somewhere in that period, she's found to be with child. But how is her relationship described in Matthew 1:18? Engaged or betrothed. So 3 months later or somewhere in that period, still, the Holy Spirit guiding the pen of Matthew. Over there we read Luke's description. Here we're Matthew. Now Luke, who wrote the book of Luke, what kind of job did he have? He's a physician. He's a physician. All right, so now we have Matthew. He's a tax collector. Now, what would tax collectors be particularly... probably not a good question, but let's see how we do with it. What would tax collectors be particularly acute to or alert to? Or
fraud.
Right? And so that's one thing that gives Matthew's account such credibility. So anyway, now that's Matthew's account. Now let's go back to Luke chapter 2. I've got these three verses where this word occurs on your lesson in order of chronology. In other words, as you see, she's first and the birth is announced, and then 3 months later, and now it's just about time for the baby to be born. And they're on their way, you remember, to be registered for the census. And while they're on this trip, you remember Jesus is born. So it's right near to his birth now, is where we're reading about here. So here in Luke 2:5, how is their relationship described?
Engaged.
Not married?
No.
No, but here's what's interesting about that. Look at Matthew 1:25. Back there at that somewhere 3-month period, 4-month, whatever it was. What is Joseph told to do in verse 25? Well, let's see, 24. He's told to do it earlier in verse 20. Verse 24 records him doing it. What did he do? Took her as his wife. Does that mean they started enjoying the marital act together?
No.
How do you know? Because of verse 25, right? Took her as his wife is a phrase that they used. You can go check it if you got a lexicon. The context indicates it. Does not mean live with her with full marital privileges. He gave her shelter. Apparently they lived in the same house. Shared company. When people define marriage today, if people have a covenant to be married and live in the same quarters and spend that kind of time together, wouldn't they consider them married? But does the Bible? Did they on this case? Well, one thing was lacking. The consummation, the sexual consummation. And not until then are they ever spoken of as married. So if that's correct, unless I'm missing something, it seems to me at least to be a strong confirmation of the fact that this relationship that we're calling marriage, the Bible calls marriage, involves two things, not just a covenant, but a consummation of that covenant and sexual union. Craig?
Not to be afraid to take her as his wife, which indicates that possibly that there wasn't necessarily a covenant to say, we will be husband and wife, and then Joseph and Mary, when they got somewhere, would consummate their marriage.
What kind of covenant would it be? Why were they living together in the same house? Why was he concerned about it if it wasn't a covenant of marriage?
I don't know if there's any break of vow for Joseph to send Mary away secretly, is what I'm trying to say. You mentioned there was one thing lacking, the consummation. And I don't know if the text bears that there was an actual covenant of marriage either, to say that I am.
Okay, I think there was, and there's another thing that indicates that, I think, which we're going to look at, because he was going to divorce her. So how is he going to divorce her if there's not something there? We'll talk about that. You had a comment?
Yes.
Wait, one more thing before you say. If there was no covenant to be married, why does the Holy Spirit say, take her as your wife? What are you talking about? We hadn't even talked about that, man. Maybe I'm not understanding you. It looked like to me the engagement, the betrothal, is to be husband and wife. Is that what you're saying? It's not necessarily so?
What I'm trying to say is, are we saying that if somebody says a year from now, I want to marry you, but between here and there, are they breaking a vow and they decide not to get married, is what I'm saying? Are you really saying that they've already made a covenant?
Well, they better think about that. When my son-in-law came to my house, and he wanted to buy my daughter a promise ring. I said, sit down here, let's talk a minute. Now, what are you promising? What does this mean? You think about it before you give her this ring. We don't take promises very seriously. If you're going to promise, don't do it if you're not going to promise. I'm not saying you can't just like with Joseph, if something comes that was unexpected, he had evidently the privilege to put her away if he thought she had been unfaithful. Because that covenant, of course, was based upon her virginity. But just to say, oh, well, I changed my mind. Bye. I'm not saying you can't. I'm just saying that's not a light thing, if I understand. Yes, Sam?
Can I get back to my previous question about what is a covenant? Is it something that has to carry more weight, or is it just two people coming to an agreement? If they're agreed to get married, they're engaged, but
well, you go ahead and read the covenants in the Old Testament, and they just made a vow, like, okay, I won't take your well. My servants won't bother your well, for example. It was just a promise. Here's what we'll do, that kind of thing. Yes, Laura?
Is it a covenant when you agree to get married, or is it when you take the vow, the actual vow?
The covenant's entered into by vow. The covenant precedes the sexual consummation. I guess I didn't make that clear. What I'm saying, I think, yes, there is a covenant. When you make a vow to somebody, that's the way a covenant is made, by entering into a covenant with someone. That's how you enter into a covenant. Well, an engagement is, I promise to marry you in 3 months or whatever. A wedding vow at the wedding ceremony is, now, okay, I'm taking you as my wife and I'm going to be faithful to you. That's a little different kind of agreement. But the engagement between them is, I promise to take you as my wife someday.
Is that still agreement, though?
Yeah, it's agreement.
Yeah.
I hear somebody else. Yes. I don't think so. Were Joseph and Mary? Okay, just answer the question from the text. That's a good question. They had an engagement. If they had not consummated it, were they married?
No.
How do you know?
Because the scripture says so.
Because three times it calls them engaged. It's the same word every time.
Right.
Same word every time. Same word when it was first announced, same word 3 months later, same word when the baby was about to be born, and they had been living somehow together. If I understand it, no, you're not married until there's sexual consummation. Yes, sir?
To me, that point kind of sheds some light on verse 20 where the angel had to tell Joseph to be courageous and go ahead and stay engaged to her, because think of the shame. Here they're engaged, people know they're about to get married, but oh wait, she's pregnant, and they're still not married.
Had to be an unusual young couple. Her to bear that, and rejoice that God had chosen her, because you can imagine the things that went out about her. And then, like you say about Joseph, I'm living with this woman. Oh, yeah, right. No. No. Yeah, right, Joseph.
Well, later it says he was supposed to be the son of Joseph. The people in the town knew they were living in the same house. They assumed they were married.
Right.
Because he was assumed to be the son of Joseph.
That's going to go good into my lesson. Maybe I'll preach Sunday. Be careful about what you hear and what you say. Good point. Be careful. Hey, did you all know Joseph and Mary are having a baby? And start getting around town. You repeat it? Uh-oh. Good questions, good comments. I hadn't planned to go into the idea of a covenant. I've got notes on it, but for sake of time, maybe I need to spend a little time on it. That's some good questions. Okay. So we'll pick up with the question, they were called husband and wife before married. How about that? So how can that be? All right. Thank you.